Well, would you turn with me one last time, at least for now, to this book of Acts that we've been making our way through over the past several months now. Acts chapter 27, please. We come this morning to these final two chapters of this book and the last message in this series, and I have a bit of an unusual introduction for this final sermon. It's an introduction made up of four small parts. First, a description of a great painting. And second, a thought about dementia. And third, a part of a poem from my favorite poet. And fourth, a scripture text. So first, a description of a painting. At the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul in prison, and the great painter Rembrandt has a painting with that very title, Paul in Prison, which hangs in a museum in Stuttgart, Germany. It's a wonderfully humanizing picture of the great man. He looks old. He's sitting there on a bench in that prison cell with his book of parchments open on his lap. There's a writing stylus in his hand. Clearly, Rembrandt wants us to see he's writing one of the last letters of the books that we find in our Bible, probably to Timothy. The light from the late afternoon sun is shining through the high window against the wall behind him. He's removed one of his sandals, exposing his bare foot, which is propped up on a little rise on the prison floor. But it's the look on his face that is so arresting. Clearly, he is lost in some great thought as he sits there writing, caught up again in wonder. Even after all of the years that he's been saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. And as the Spirit places those words in his mind to write to Timothy from his prison cell, he cannot but marvel at the sheer wonder and magnitude and coming glory of it all. Second, a thought about dementia. I read this past week a review of a book about dementia called Finding Grace in the Face of Dementia. Here's part of what I read in that review. Few medical diagnoses rival dementia in its sense of hopelessness. Cancer, heart disease, and stroke devastate patients and families. Diabetes and kidney failure reconfigure lives. The cognitive decline of dementia, however, enshrouds all it touches with a mantle of despair. Our limited treatment options for dementia contribute to the despondency. We have no cure, and few medications slow its progress. Instead, we watch patients weep from sufferings they cannot articulate. To grapple with a tumor risks life and livelihood. To fade into dementia jeopardizes personality, rationality, and independence. Dementia threatens identity. But as the reviewer went on, she spoke of how the author of the book directs us to the truth that even as the darkness of dementia closes in, we remain God's image bearers, and if we are in Christ, our value and identity endures undiminished. As does our hope in the promise that someday God will wipe away every tear. And all of the old order, of which dementia is a part, will completely pass away. However our minds fail, however disease enfeebles our bodies, on the last day those in Christ will be standing fully restored. Third, a small part of a poem by a man named Gerard Manley Hopkins. It's from a poem about the resurrection. Just listen, Hopkins loves to play with words, and even if you don't follow everything, I think you'll catch his meaning. Across my foundering deck shone a beacon, an eternal beam. flesh fade and mortal trash fall to the residuary worm, world's wildfire leave but ash. And in a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ is. Since he was what I am, and this jack, joke, poor, potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond is immortal diamond. Now, fourth, a scripture text. Again, I think about Paul in prison writing these words. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So you're in prison, or you're suffering from dementia, or you're dealing with some prolonged, difficult hardship, and it seems so hopeless, so pointless, so joyless. It is only the confidence that there is something yet to come. It is only your confident hope in what God has promised that is going to really help you, really sustain you in the midst of whatever you're in. And that's true even if you're not in prison or suffering from some acute disease, even if you're just in the day-to-day humdrum when you can be tempted to wonder if there's any point to this. It will be your vision, your confidence in what God has said about what is coming that will steady you and sustain you and give you joy. You know, we've been talking all through this book of Acts about the unstoppable gospel. And sometimes when we use that phrase or we hear that, we might just get this vision of this powerful thing kind of steamrolling ahead, like some powerful locomotive that just keeps going no matter what's in its path. But at some point, you've got to ask the question, where's it going? What's the goal? What's it all for? You see, what we see in Acts is not just some endless historical phenomenon that might make us say, wow, look, it's unstoppable. Look, it just keeps going. No, the unstoppable gospel is for something. It's accomplishing something much, much bigger. Its unstoppability is for a greater purpose. There is a goal it's aiming at. In fact, the reason it's unstoppable is because by the gospel's unstoppability, God is accomplishing his great purpose. And that purpose is to gather for himself a people made up of a great multitude of individuals from all across the globe. God's purpose with the gospel is to redeem for himself a people. You see, something much, much bigger is going on here in this historical account recorded in this book of Acts with all of its kind of personal details and political details and geographical details. Listen, if God through the gospel has reached out to you and awakened you, given you faith, and as a result given you eternal life, then you are part of something very big that will endure forever. What you are part of is not just some historical phenomenon of an unstoppable gospel. What you are part of is what that unstoppable gospel is getting done. What Jesus did through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, accomplished something. Bringing people, bringing you and me and all those who have trusted in Christ, salvation and eternal life. And the gospel is the proclamation of that good news. So as the news about Jesus goes out unstoppably, people hear it and receive it and believe it. They are brought into God's kingdom with eternal life in that kingdom as what they will receive. Do you see? There's something much much bigger than just what's happening here in these historical events recorded in the book of Acts. But let's read what's here in these final two chapters to see if we can see that bigger thing that God wants us to see. You follow along as I read Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyrium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster. Now, it sounds so innocent, doesn't it? Northeaster. This is actually a hurricane, technically a typhoon. I mean, with all of the wind kind of coming down across that huge landmass of Asia and hitting full force on the Mediterranean Sea with that little wooden ship out there. Soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship, and then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, that's the mast and the sails, and they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread. And giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. Chapter 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. I mean, this is just ridiculous. 14 days out on the raging sea, every moment of that time, thinking you're going to die. They make it now to this place. Their ship wrecks on a reef. They got to jump overboard, swim desperately to the shore. Paul survives all of this, and now he's going to die from a stupid little snake that he accidentally picks up. Verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune came to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Now please notice this. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And this has been the pattern all through the book of Acts, right? It's a matter of belief. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, we read that, and we can easily get occupied with all of those details. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? I think that would make for a pretty exciting movie. It's so vividly written, but there is something much, much bigger going on than just the interesting story of what's happening in Paul's life or what's going on in your life. We see regular reminders of it throughout these chapters. So let me just briefly mention 2 things this morning, 2 things that we get a pretty clear view of here to help us see something much, much bigger. First, number one, we can see God's sovereign orchestration of human history. God's sovereign orchestration of human history. Do you remember back in chapter 23, verse 11? Just look back there for a moment. Chapter 23, verse 11. Paul is in the military barracks in Jerusalem. He's been put there for his own protection because the mob, remember, was threatening to kill him. Chapter 23, verse 11. But that night, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And we've seen over the past several weeks, all through chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, chapter 25, chapter 26, Paul's case moving gradually toward Rome, such that we, as we come to the very first verse of chapter 27, we read, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. And then in the rest of chapter 27, there is this account that we read just a moment ago with all of its possibilities that things could go wrong. The possibility of any number of missed connections, the possibility of not making any headway because the wind is always against them, the very strong possibility of being sunk in a storm, the equally strong possibility of being killed when your ship wrecks. There is this human recklessness on the part of the soldiers. There is a poisonous snake that strikes out at you unexpectedly. 100 things, all apparently conspiring to keep Paul from getting to Rome. But there is one who is sovereign over it all. There is this moment in chapter 27. Look at verse 23. Paul speaks to those who are there on the ship. He says, this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. So he says to these guys, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And ultimately, Luke says at the end of verse 14 in chapter 28, did you notice this? There at the end of verse 14, and so, in this way, we came to Rome. I mean, that whole detailed account in chapter 27, the beginning of chapter 28, is designed to show God's sovereign determination to bring Paul to Rome so that he can testify there. And guess what Paul does when he gets there? Does he go into the city and kind of take a tour of all of the magnificent architecture? Does he go and visit all of the museums? Does he go and see the Vatican? Well, he couldn't. It wasn't there yet. Does he go down to the banks of the Tiber River and just enjoy a relaxing afternoon looking at the water? No, look at what happens. Chapter 28, verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying. to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, and some were convinced by what he said. And it's not just that day. Look over at verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I mean, people heard the gospel and were brought to life. They were redeemed. God's purposes to redeem and rescue a people for himself, to save them, was being accomplished, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus, the risen Lord, is Savior for all, and so the gospel goes out to all. And many, many people believe and are saved. God's purpose accomplished. Friends, that should be so encouraging to us. God sovereignly at work, God sovereignly accomplishing his purpose. He intends through our presence and our witness and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to accomplish all his purpose. He will do it. He is sovereign. I am so encouraged by that. You know, sometimes the sovereignty of God can kind of be like a bone of contention among Christians, and that always puzzles me a little bit. I mean, the sovereignty of God is not something to be afraid of. It is something to rest in. God's sovereignty does not make us robots. We are free men, free women in Christ, but over us, sovereign over us, sovereign over all, is God. And he wants us to trust in and rest in and live in and act knowing that. God will get done what he has said he'll get done. God will do what he has said he will do. What a place to rest and trust and live and place your complete confidence. So that's the first big thing that we see here. God is sovereignly orchestrating human history. Second, number two, we continue to see here God's irrepressible gospel still going forth with the promise that it will continue to go forth until it accomplishes everything that God intends it to accomplish. I just want to call your attention in this regard to just one word. It's the very last word of the book of Acts. Do you see it there? Without hindrance. Now, I know that's two words, but in Greek it's one word. Literally translated, it would read unhinderedly. When I was in my graduate studies, I learned about this thing called the Jane chord. Some literary scholar came up with this idea, and I think he named it after his wife. But the idea is that you take the very first word and the very last word of a book or an article or whatever it is you're reading, and that connection between the first word and the last word theoretically gives you a good insight into the main point of the book. So, for example, I've just finished rereading Marilynne Robinson's novel entitled Home, which is a great story of the power of home on the human soul. So I checked this out, and I opened up, and the very first word of that novel is actually home. And the last word is wonderful. So it works, at least with that. And when I first heard about this idea, I tested my own dissertation, which was about Paul's desire in his preaching, by his chosen style of preaching, to make sure that Jesus was promoted, Jesus was made much of, and he was in the background. And so I looked at my dissertation, and the very first word is behind, and the last word is Christ. Almost like I did that on purpose or something. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, and I don't want to push it here in Acts, because actually, the first word of Acts is the word in, which doesn't sound so promising. But I can tell you the last word is hugely significant to the main point of Acts. Unhinderedly. Without hindrance. Which tells you something about what was happening there in Rome, the gospel irrepressibly surging ahead. I mean, here's Paul now in the midst of this great city. 2 million people, as best we can estimate from the records that we have. During his 2 years there, he led a whole host of people to Christ. We know this from Paul's letter to the Philippians, which he wrote while he was there in prison in Rome. In fact, just flip over to Philippians. I want you to see something here that you will find this, I almost want to say, incredible. Philippians chapter 4, at the very end of the book. At least you're going to find it interesting and very encouraging. Look at Philippians chapter 4 at the very end, verse 21. Here's Paul writing to this Philippian church, and he says to them, hey, listen, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the brothers who are here with me in Rome greet you. Now listen to this. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Can you believe that? So people are being saved. Great things are happening. The gospel is spreading everywhere. And so that word unhinderedly speaks about what was happening there in Rome. But by being the last word of this book, it also sends a message about the future. The gospel will go forth and it will keep going forth. Jesus said it so perfectly. I will build my church. And so he sends the gospel out and people believe. And they put their trust in Christ, and they're saved. And that's what we've seen, right? All the way from 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost back in chapter 2 to Paul preaching in Rome here in chapter 28 to Jews and Gentiles and even into Caesar's very own household. And it will not stop. It continues irrepressibly, surging ahead today in North Africa where Drew and Joanne Ilner are. And in Toulouse, France, where Jonathan and Salome Spencer are. And down in Brazil, where Nelson and Marcia Salviano are. And in Kenya, where Paul and Rhoda Bondi are. And in Papua New Guinea, where Zach and Cassidy Can are. And in 1,000 other places. Doing what God intends it to do. Such that one day, as we read in Revelation chapter 7, this great picture at the end of human history, Revelation chapter 7. Just listen to this. After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Didn't it just cause your heart to burn when you heard God's word being read in those languages before? All the languages. Before the throne, people standing and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What a thing we are part of. Well, let me wrap this up. I opened up this morning with several kind of different pieces in the introduction. Let me just close with just one picture. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells this parable of the talents. Remember this? An owner distributes a certain amount of money to different stewards, and then he goes away. And when the master, the owner, comes back to the ones who have faithfully stewarded what he's entrusted to them, he says, remember what he says? Well done, good and faithful servant. And then he says these words, now enter into the joy of your master. Jesus is telling that story for us. Jesus is actually telling that story about us. He's speaking of all of those who have put their trust in him coming into what has been promised to them, what has been reserved for us. After all of your labor, after all of your endurance, including all of whatever suffering you've experienced, Jesus will return and he will say, now enter into the joy of your Lord. Friends, listen, if that's true, if that's really what's ahead, Do you see what that does to your life now? It completely alters your perspective no matter what you're going through in this life. Listen, Christian, there is something much, much bigger that you are a part of. Something much, much bigger than just the details of your day to day. And that being a part of something bigger looks like something here and now. It looks like faithfully following Christ and trusting Him and bearing Him as you go out and live in the world. And it will look like something there and then on that day when you and I and all who are in Christ, when this jack, joke, poor potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond becomes immortal diamond. When we come to be with Christ, when we are with God, and I say this very purposefully, and we live happily ever after. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this book that You've given to us. Thank You for the book of Acts. Thank You for Luke, its writer. Thank You for Peter and Paul and all of the others represented here. Father, we thank You most of all for the risen Lord who animates every verse of this book, the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, You present with us by Your Spirit. God, thank You for this wonderful record of time past, which continues to represent Your purposes right now. And so God, help us, we pray. Pray that You would, having formed our minds week by week by Your word, I pray that You would continue to use this to form our hearts so that we might follow You with great joy and with complete trust, knowing what You've promised for those who belong to You. And so God, help us even today, in Jesus' name, amen.